You would open your copy of the Word of God to the Gospel according to Luke and chapter 23. I appreciate you clearing the schedule for the rest of the afternoon. Haven't preached in 3 months, so if you're joining us now, or if you joined us over the summer, we've been in the Gospel of Luke for some time. I had a daughter born a year and a half ago, more or less, and then like a year and a half before that, we started the Gospel according to Luke, and we are coming in the home stretch here. This morning we'll begin reading in verse 44 of chapter 23. Let's hear the word of the Lord. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breast. And all his acquaintances, the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid it in a tomb cut in stone, where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. Let's pray. Father, as we just all sang together, unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers labor in vain. And so, Father, this morning, as we gather here to worship you, as we gathered here to be formed and shaped as the household of the living God, we ask for your help, for your work, for it is, again, our confession that unless the Lord builds the house, this labor is in vain. We ask now that you would do by this word the work for which you have sent it. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, this moment in the Gospel of Luke is what everything in the gospel has been preparing for, has been anticipating, has been leading up to until this moment. But it's not just the gospel itself, not just from chapter 1 have we been anticipating this moment, but indeed the entire scope of human history from the foundation of the world, indeed from before the foundation of the world, has been leading to this moment, has had this moment in view. God Almighty, in his mind before he formed the world, before he put Adam and Eve in the garden, had this moment in view. We read in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10, we read that there was a plan for the fullness of time, a plan to sum up all things under one head, under Jesus Christ. That at the center of all creation, of all history, of all humanity, of all eternity, would be Jesus Christ as the head of a new creation. Jesus Christ as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And this moment in the gospel has been not only expected but needed, longed for, desired from the beginning of the scriptures. Because there's been this note that has been sounded throughout the Bible, beginning in the very first chapters of Genesis. We see the creation of the world, and we see that God forms a man. And then out of that man, he forms a woman. And out of them, he intends to have a whole race, all of humanity, to be vice regents in the world, to be images of him in all creation, to sound forth for his glory as they execute the commandments that he has given them. And yet we see right away in the garden that there is, first of all, the closest and most intimate of fellowship between God and his creation, Adam and Eve. Access to the Father. Access as he walks with them, instructs them. And yet we see right away in Genesis that Adam sins, and with him all of humanity fall from our state of sinlessness into a state of sinfulness. And immediately we see in those moments in the garden that the thing that is interrupted right away is that access. It is that fellowship. Immediately upon sinning, Adam and Eve go and hide themselves. They cover themselves, for now they have perceived their nakedness. They have shame in their sin. And of course, God comes, and God, as he has said, brings the consequences of their sin, and he puts them out of the garden, the place where they could know fellowship with him. He moves them out. He tells them to go. He sends them away, and he sets up a block, a guard, that they would not return there by themselves. And here we hear this note. They are outside. They were in the garden where everything was good and everything was fruitful and everything was joyful, and now they've been cast out into the wilderness to work by the sweat of their brow. And so there's this sense of access cut off, being put out, being moved away. And that continues on throughout the scriptures. We see that human beings in their own sinfulness and rebellion continue to move away from God. And yet God in his mercy moves towards humanity. But the note that continues to be sounded throughout the scriptures, throughout the history of redemption, is the emphasis that our iniquities have made a separation between us and our God. No one in the scriptures, as we move out of the garden, no one just wakes up one day and decides, I'm going to come to God. I'm going to approach God. I'm going to make the move to come back into his presence to restore the fellowship. That never happens. What happens is God moves towards humanity in their sinfulness and rebellion, but he takes a few thousand years to show the depth and extent of our rebellion, of our sinfulness, and how far from him that has moved us. And we see as he moves towards a people, he calls a people towards himself. And then he calls them out of bondage in Egypt, and he takes them into the wilderness, and he says, I will have my presence among you, but it remains the case that your sin has made a separation between you and your God. There's a tabernacle set up and later a temple and ceremonies that surround it, the sacrificial system that surrounds it, that enables a sinful people to have a holy and good and righteous God manifest his presence among them, but not to give them access to that holiness and presence. So you think of the temple, it's set up in such a way that there's, first of all, these outward places where people can come. Sacrifices must and can be made. And everyone's allowed way on the outside. And then as you move in, less and less people are permitted. As you move into the inner court, Gentiles are excluded. All those who are not Israelites are excluded, and women are excluded, and all children under the age of 13 are excluded. Only Israelite, only Jewish men who are over the age of 13 can enter this section. And then we have the Holy of Holies, and there no one can enter except the high priest one day a year. And surrounding that whole thing, we have the offerings, the sacrifices, the shedding of blood that emphasizes again and again and again, your sins have made a separation between you and God. Approach is limited, and it's only limitedly possible through the shedding of blood. But even through all these sacrifices, there is that inner sanctuary, that curtain that remains closed to everyone. Apart from the high priest and him, only one time a year. And so we have emphasized throughout all of redemptive history this idea of separation, the holiness of God and the sinfulness of humanity. And though in his grace he makes a way that he might dwell amongst the people, that they might be his special possession, we see there is continued emphasis that there is no access. No one can approach the presence of God except through all these layers of mediation and sacrifice. All of that is leading up to this moment. We think of the very revelation of the character of God himself, as Moses says, show me your glory, and God says, well, I will show you something of me, but I will have to hide you. First of all, I will show you the backside of my glory. And there we have the proclamation of the Lord's name, the Lord, gracious and compassionate, showing steadfast love and mercy to 1,000 generations, and he proclaims what? But by no means will he clear the guilty. We have this tension in the midst of the proclamation of God's gracious character. We have that tension that starts in the garden when he says, in the day that you eat of the fruit, you will surely die. And he sends them out. And then there's all of these sacrifices emphasizing that the penalty for sin is death. And there's no access to a holy and good and righteous God for humanity in their sinfulness and in our rebellion. And there's even this tension in the very name of God as he proclaims himself the one who's gracious and compassionate, but will by no means clear the guilty. And all of that comes to this moment. All of that comes to these final minutes of Jesus' life on earth. And so it's not unexpected that as we come to this moment, there is mighty and powerful testimony to who Jesus is and what he is doing. We have three components to the testimony of Jesus' work on that cross in this moment that are related to us here in the first three verses of the passage that we're looking at this morning. And they match up with three pieces or components of testimony that came at the beginning of Jesus' life as he was incarnate. So we want to look at them this morning, these three components of testimony to this climactic moment in all of redemptive history. It all comes to a point here. God's plan in the world, verse 44, it was now the sixth hour. Jesus is on the cross. Jesus has gone to the cross willingly. Jesus has been put on the cross under all the false accusations, under all the trumped up charges. His innocence has been proclaimed already numerous times. And just prior to this moment on the cross, Jesus interacts with those two thieves, and we see that Jesus, as he is raised up on that cross, he is and remains to be the King of Kings. And as the King of Kings and the Savior, he proclaims to that thief, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And in verse 44, it says this, "It was now the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed." The eternal Son of God come in the flesh, who lived a perfect, sinless life, who fulfilled every aspect of the law of God, who displayed the character of God perfectly to a sinful and rebellious people, now hangs on a cross, and all creation testifies to the gravity of this moment. You think of the bright noonday sun there in Judea, shining hot and clear and unmistakably, and then all of a sudden we reach noon and darkness comes upon the land. Plunged into darkness for 3 hours, the sun's light fails as the eternal Son of God hangs upon the cross, bearing in his own person the wrath of God that is owed to every sin for each and every individual who would ever turn and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as that is happening, God Almighty sends a witness in creation. He blots out the very light of the sun. He blots out the very light of the sun. Creation testifies to this moment in a way that is unavoidable and unmistakable for anyone who was there. Those who looked into such things have told us that it was a full moon and it was impossible for there to be an eclipse. So this is not a natural phenomenon. This is a supernatural intervention, a covering of the sun by God Almighty as his one and only Son hangs on the cross. And we notice that his life also began with a testimony of signs in the heavens as the heavenly host appears to the shepherds and proclaims glory to God on the highest and peace on earth. We have the star in Matthew leading those men to ultimately come to the place where Jesus is. heaven declares the glory of God both at Jesus' birth and again at Jesus' death. That's the first witness to this climactic moment. The second witness occurs in the temple. The curtain of the temple was torn in two, we read in verse 45. The curtain of the temple was torn in two. The Gospel of Luke began with signs and witnesses in the temple. Zechariah goes into the temple. He's been selected, and all of a sudden there appears an angel to him, an angel proclaiming that the Lord is going to do for him and his wife a miracle. He is going to give them a child in their old age. And Zechariah is struck dumb for the entire duration of his wife's pregnancy until his son comes into the world. There are signs given in the temple. You remember as he comes out and he cannot speak and everyone is present and they're thinking, what happened? Did he see a vision? What's going on? And here, at the end of the life of Jesus, as he finishes the work which the Father has given him to do on the earth, the temple again knows a sign. The curtain of the temple is torn. This is the moment that everything has been leading towards. Cast out of the garden, sent away from the presence of God, and then reminded throughout the whole history of the people of God that though God in his grace and mercy stoops to manifest his presence among a sinful people, there is no access. There is a wall that divides sinful humanity from God, and it divides Jew and Gentile from one another. And here in this moment, as Jesus accomplishes the work for which he was sent, as he bears in himself the wrath that is owed to sin, as he pays the penalty that was promised in the garden, that echo, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The word that sounds forth over every life of sin. The word that wiggles and weasels its way into your conscience that you are indeed a sinner. You've not honored God as God. You've not given thanks to him. You've rebelled against him. You have not kept the whole of his law. And that word continues to speak to every sinner here and now. The wages of sin is death. And here in this moment, as Jesus spends his final moments on the cross, he pays the penalty that is owed for sin. The curtain of the temple was torn in two. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 20, we see what is happening in this moment. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places. So this confidence did not exist, right? Before Jesus hung there on the cross, moments before, no one had confidence to enter the holy places. Even the high priest, he did not enter with any kind of confidence. He entered with trembling and worried faith. After all of the rituals, all of the sacrifices had been carefully offered. His own sins had to be dealt with before he could enter. There is no confidence. And yet here, the writer of the Hebrews says, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with full assurance, a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This is the moment in redemptive history when everything changes. For all who would turn from their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ, he is the one who suffered once for sins, we read in 1 Peter. He suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. That's called substitution. The heart of the scriptures, the heart of the biblical story, the heart of all of redemptive history is substitution, where the eternal Son of God come in the flesh goes as a substitute to bear the penalty of sin on behalf of his people, the righteous for the unrighteous. But don't miss that last phrase in that verse in 1 Peter, that he might bring us to God. Again and again, we must be reminded of that reality. Jesus did not go to the cross merely to deal with your sin in order that you could trust him and have no penalty, have no hell, have no judgment, and just go on with your life however it was before, serving your own interests and caring nothing for the true and living God. No, Jesus did all this work that he might bring us to God, that we might have God, that he might be our Father, and in Jesus we might be his sons, that we might have adoption, that we might be co-heirs along with Christ, that he would be our portion, that he would be our treasure, that we would have access. Access like a son has access to his father. Like this morning as I was looking over these things in my study and my youngest son came running in for a hug. Access. He doesn't have to knock on the door. He doesn't have to ask for permission. He has access. And every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who draws near to God through Jesus, his perfect life, not yours, his substitutionary death, his powerful resurrection, every one of you, every one of us who draws near in confidence in Jesus has access now in one spirit to the Father. Access, the doors blown wide, the curtains torn in two. We can approach by faith in Jesus Christ. And as we see these final moments of Jesus' life this morning, for every believer here this morning, the main thing that you should take away from this passage today is to revel in that access. Every sin you've ever committed or ever will commit, if you are a child of God, born again by his Spirit, living by faith in Jesus and Jesus alone, you have access today. And you have access in spite of the reality of your faltering obedience, in spite of the reality of your sin, maybe this morning. And yet in Jesus, you have access. There is no longer a series of bloody animal sacrifices over and over again to get you sort of close to God. No, by faith in Jesus Christ, you can come straight to the Father. And you can confess your sin again, and you can know forgiveness in Jesus, and you can know that he hears you. You can know that he loves you. Because God demonstrated his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Every time in your life when you are tempted to question the love of God because your circumstances are hard, because he seems distant from you, because you are suffering, because he hasn't answered that prayer yet. All of those reasons, you can look straight past them, and with full assurance, you can know unquestionably, without any wavering of worry, you can know his love as you look in faith to this truth, to this reality, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The curtain of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, in that moment, continues to live in perfect trust. He calls out with a loud voice. He says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Here we see a couple of things that are essential. First of all, we see that right until the end, in the depth of Jesus' work, where he bears the wrath of God in the place of sinners, he continues to rest confidently in the loving care of his Father. He continues to rest with perfect trust in his God. Here he's quoting from Psalm 31. We read a portion of it this morning to call us to worship, where David is expressing his confident trust in his God, that what he has entrusted to God will be redeemed. That in the midst of persecutions, in the midst of trials, in the midst of sufferings, yet God will redeem him. And here we see Jesus' perfect confidence, his perfect trust, as in the place of sinners, he does the work that we could never do. He bears the wrath that we deserved. He dies the death that every one of us was owed. And he does it with perfect, confident trust in his Father. The second thing we see there is that Jesus remains entirely in control. This is essential to our salvation. Jesus is a never mere passive recipient of anything that happened to him on this earth. Jesus says in John chapter 10 and verse 17, he says, "I lay my life down. No one takes it from me. I lay it down and I will take it up again." And here we see that happening as Jesus expresses his trust in the Father. "I commit my spirit into your hands. I am doing this. I am active in this." Jesus is not caught up in a situation beyond his control. He remains Lord of Lords and King of Kings as he goes to that cross in the place of sinners. So that is the heart of the work of God on behalf of sinners, the climax of redemptive history that we come to in these moments, and heaven testifies to it as the sun is blotted out, and there's testimony in the temple as that curtain is torn in two from top to bottom. And there's this testimony of Jesus as he continues to express humble and consistent confidence in his Father right to the end of his work. But out of that, we want to see that Luke drives us here in this passage to a response. If this is really the center of all of history, if the whole Bible has been leading to this point, if all of creation has been designed around this moment, if everything comes to a head and a center here in this moment, then that is true for each and every one of us here this morning. All of our lives come crashing to a point on this moment as well. And nobody, we will see quickly here, nobody is neutral when it comes to the cross of Jesus Christ. There must be a response. There is a response. There will be a response. And here we are called to a particular response and warned against other responses. So we're going to look at four responses in the rest of the passage here. The first we see in verse 47. Now when the centurion saw this, saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." Here's a man who's been part and party to this whole thing. Having this man nailed to a cross and lifted up to die, to be mocked before the people, and as Jesus completes his work on earth, something happens in the heart of a centurion. Something happens that is a third miracle. If we have a miracle happening in the darkening of the sun, and if we have a miracle happening as the curtain is torn, here we have miracle of miracles. A man is born again. A heart that was darkened in rebellion against God. A heart that we read in Ephesians chapter 2 that was happily and wholly following the prince of the power of the air. That was by nature a child of wrath. This heart is changed, and a man who was moments ago overseeing the execution of the eternal Son of God come in the flesh praises God and confesses the innocence of Jesus Christ on the cross. Here we see the design and aim of the cross come to fruition. We see that Jesus is indeed mighty to save. And we see that God saves through the folly of the cross. What moment! What a moment! We had him with the thief as he sees Jesus there strung up on the cross dying, and God comes into his heart and opens his eyes to see a king. And he says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And now we have a man who just oversaw the execution of someone, and here he changes everything. He sees everything different. He gives praise to God, and he says, "This man was innocent. This man was innocent." And this is how God does it. We see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing." God saves sinners through a crucified Savior. Folly to every human being who is perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We see it even more starkly as we look down a little bit in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we see that in verse 22, that Jews demand signs, Gentiles seek wisdom. But Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and wisdom of God." This is what happens here for the centurion in this moment. And this is my prayer for what would happen for each and every one of you as you behold Christ on the cross, as you behold in your mind's eye through the word of God, the sun darkened and the curtain torn, and Christ offering himself once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that you too would be born again to a living hope, that you too would be called, and that instead of being foolishness or instead of being folly for you, beholding Christ on that cross in these words, he would be the wisdom and power of God. That you would behold in him your Savior, your salvation, your hope, your life, your treasure. That's what's happening for the centurion here in this moment. God was glorified at the birth of Christ through the shepherds. they went out praising God. And here we see the utter wisdom of God as a man beholding a crucified king gives praise to God and testifies to the innocence of Jesus Christ. The second response that we see is the response that takes place in the crowds. You see, all these crowds had gathered. They wanted to see a spectacle, it says. Think of what this says about the hearts of rebellious, sinful people. They gathered around. They wanted to watch a man be crucified. They wanted to behold a spectacle. What's going to happen here? And they stayed around for all of these hours to see it. And yet here, we see that something else is going on. When they saw what had taken place, they returned home beating their breasts. Whatever they had expected, this was not it. Whatever response they had assumed they would have during all these proceedings, this was not it. They had beheld Jesus on that cross, never reviling, never retaliating, staying there to the bitter end. They had beheld the sun darkened. And here they are, walking home. We don't know everything that's going on in their hearts, but we know they are experiencing something of conviction, something of contrition, something of what I was thinking I was going to be all about today as this man was crucified is not what happened. There is a sobriety that is struck into the hearts of these people, and that may be the reality for you this morning. As God's word has opened up to you these moments of the final life of Jesus as he goes to his death on behalf of sinners. And that may be all you're experiencing this moment, this unsettled conviction, a sobriety. And my prayer is that it would come to fruition as it does for many of these people, not here, but in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, as Peter preaches. And whatever's going on here bears fruit as they are cut to the heart. My desire for each and every one of you here who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ is that as you've heard of the cross this morning, that you would indeed be cut to the heart. That you would be feeling your separation from a holy God, that you would be experiencing the reality of those words, the penalty. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. The wages of sin is death. And that you would be cut to the heart such that you would cry out with many of these who did cry out, "What must we do to be saved?" And that you would find in the person and work of Jesus a holy and completely and eagerly ready and sufficient Savior to redeem you from all of your sins and bring you to God the Father. Then there's a third response that we note in this passage. We hear about this man named Joseph, and we hear that he was a member of the council, he was righteous, and he was good, and he didn't consent to any of these proceedings that had gone on condemning this innocent man, sending Jesus to the cross. But we know from the other Gospels that he was a follower of Jesus, but he was secret. He was concealing his discipleship. He was concealing his true relation to Jesus Christ. And we see in this moment here the moment when faith goes public. You see, genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ can never ultimately remain secret. It can never ultimately remain hidden. It can never ultimately remain private, though it is also always personal. Faith is always public, never private only. And we have to be reminded of that frequently in our day and age when we are told in the world and by governing authorities that you can believe whatever you want in private so long as you never express those thoughts or they have any impact on what you do in the world. Here we see that faith ultimately always goes public. Right? So here's a man who he didn't make his true thoughts and feelings towards Jesus known, and yet here it is unmistakable. He's not going to hide it any longer. He goes and he asks for the body of the one that those guys just sent to the cross. And not only does he deal with it, but he lays it in his very own tomb, a tomb that was new and never used. God uses him to ensure that we know without question that Jesus indeed did actually die. He's laid in a tomb without anyone else, so there's no question about who's raised and what's all going on there. Faith always goes public. And here we see it in this man as he goes and he takes the body and he has him buried in a tomb. Your faith, if it is genuine too, must go public. It must be visible in its fruit to a watching world. And the final response, and this is the last thing we'll look at this morning, is the response of a quiet and faithful service. See, we've noticed throughout Jesus' ministry, these women who've gone with him, who've ministered to him in various ways, we've noticed them here, confused, yes. Do they know everything's going on? No, they don't. And yet we see them there at the cross watching, and we see them here in their humble, faithful, quiet service to the King of Kings, preparing to wrap his body. That Jesus whom they loved, preparing to lay him into the tomb. This response, too, is required of all who are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would walk in humble and quiet service to the King of Kings when we know what's going on and when we don't. And yet here's an example for us. And these women who did not know what tomorrow held, but they did know that they loved this man and that they would continue to care for him even in death. So friends, brothers and sisters, let us be strengthened afresh by looking to Jesus on the cross, by hearing again the witness and testimony of creation, crying out as the sun is darkened, by hearing the testimony in the temple as the temple is torn, by hearing the witness of Jesus as he commits his spirit into the hands of the Father, that indeed for each one who puts their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have access, confidence to draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. And it is those very realities that we are called to remember in the elements of the supper here this morning.